Praise God. Let's all rise together, and we won't need the music, but just to let you know that when God is here, He's here. And all we have to do, wherever you are, to tap on God's presence, as I mentioned on Sunday, that the omnipresence of God is that God is equally present everywhere. And it's just us tapping on His presence and opening up ourselves to His presence. And the first place always to start is to love Him. All your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you know how sometimes when people say things to God, but they don't mean it in their heart. But when you say it and you put all your heart into it, that's what brings us into tuning into God's presence. And so just take one of those songs, simple song. Father, I adore You. Lay my life before You. How we love You. And let's express our love to Him with all our heart. Father, I adore You. Lay my life before Aramani Miriana Namo Mama Mariana Namo Ham Miriana Ramos. We worship you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Even as we begin, the Lord wants to touch and heal some of you. And there's a sister in the middle section, you're having an oppressive headache, one on the left, to my left, to a sister. And elderly lady, you're having a heart condition. God wants to touch you too. And a sister with arthritic pains in her hand, God wants to touch you too. And whatever you need in your life, very quickly now, wherever you are, just lift up your hands to the Lord in His presence and just receive His blessings and the gift of His grace touching you even before the ministry of the Word. We thank you, Father, we release right now. That warmth that you feel is a flow of His Spirit touching you. Just thank Him, worship Him, love Him, bless Him, and be touched and be healed. Let His loving presence fill you, surround you. Thank you, Father, that the peace that passes understanding is released upon your people even now. Thank you, Father. We worship you. Be healed. We thank you, Jesus. We bless you. Thank you, Lord. We love you, Lord, with all our hearts, all our mind, soul, and strength. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Bless you, Lord. Bless you, Lord. We bless you, Lord. We bless you, Lord. We bless you, Lord. We bless you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. And hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you. Father, we'll thank you because of your love for us. We love you because you first love us. And we ask, O God, that tonight you would quicken your Spirit to our lives. Let the Spirit of wisdom and revelation pour forth abundantly over each other in life here. Cause us, O Father God, that our eyes will be open, flooded with light, the eyes of our understanding, that we will see the fullness of your glory and all that you have in Christ for us. We ask, O Father God, that you would also speak that specific word, that rhema that we need to hear individually to our hearts and our lives, that we may know, Lord, that we hear the voice of the living God. Hide me behind your cross, that all may see Jesus and Jesus only. And let the voice that speaks be that which is the Word of God. And let your Word bring for wholeness, healing, power, might, freedom, deliverance in every area, Lord. And Lord, we proclaim your authority and your power in this place. We speak peace to this place. We speak blessing to this place. We speak love to this place. And we thank you, Father, that your grace, your mercy is abundantly poured forth. And we thank you and we covenant to always give you all the glory, all the worship and honor to you and you alone. For in Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, Amen. Praise God, you may be seated. I've been praying about this series of teaching that we are doing, where we are doing the end time series for these 3 nights and next week spiritual wall. And then we have our other sessions on the Sunday and on the Saturday. And we're going to flow in about 3 different directions. But the Lord gave me a way to unite all the different directions. And everything will be focused around in this whole series of teaching for these 2 weeks on the tabernacle of Moses. And I will teach the end time from the tabernacle of Moses. And then we'll teach faith from the tabernacle of Moses. Some of you are wondering, can you do that? Yes, we can, with the Holy Spirit's help, of course. And we'll show you that the tabernacle of Moses, which was repeated in the temple of Solomon, was a shadow of things that God has revealed in His old covenant in shadow form, but now unveiled in the New Testament, and it's still the same pattern. It's still the same pattern. In fact, when Moses built his tabernacle, he built it based on the pattern he saw up there. And if you read the book of Revelations, you realize that in heaven, there were the candlesticks. You remember that? The first vision that John has was the candlesticks, which represent the churches. And in heaven, there's the brazen altar where the souls are crying out together. In heaven is the Ark of the Covenant where the display of God's presence is. So what Moses built was a meaningful shadow form of what he saw in the heavens above. When God gave the tabernacle of Moses, and which is the also the same pattern the temple of Solomon, He actually gave the DNA of everything that He wanted to do. And if we could examine it closely, we will find that all through church history, all through human history, that cycle is revealed over and over and over again. So we're going to introduce this subject, and since we are slightly informal, if there's an area as we touch and I go too fast and speak too fast and you just cannot understand, and just raise your hand and say, slow down, please. And I'll slow down. So, and if you just cannot catch a point, you want me to repeat, I'll give you the leeway to raise your hand. Say, Pastor, can you repeat that, please? And we make sure everyone can catch it, right? And if, of course, I'm going too slow and you're falling asleep, just say, faster, please. And I'll just press the faster button. But for the moment, we will use that as a pattern all through the night. And we're going to talk about end times show in the tabernacle of Moses. And then talk about the exercise of faith found in the tabernacle of Moses. Now, we have to illustrate all the things, so I'll use chairs. These chairs can be separated, can they? One by one. Thank you. So, since the church is this way, we'll do the outer court from this side, where we're going to take... Oh, thank you. First, the brazen altar here. One. Thanks, Titus. And then the lever. And let this little thing be the line, the dividing line, the first veil. And then at the end of the first veil, we can take more chairs from that side. We'll get the, on this side, the candlestick. Yes, the candlestick on this side. And then we have the table of showbread on this side. And six pieces of furniture. And just before the second veil here will be the altar of incense. Altar intent just somewhere here. And then, of course, when you go in, there's the Ark of the Covenant. So all the ladies sitting here, be very careful. The Ark of Covenant is here. Just don't touch it, right? Remember the story of Uzzah. And so we roughly construct our tabernacle, and it's going in this way. So the people is facing the east, and so they enter in from the east. You have, as you enter, the big brazen altar, where all the, and by the way, all that we are sharing here is found in the whole book of Exodus. So we summarize it in the next 15 minutes. And when they build the tabernacle, they have the brazen altar here, and these two pieces of furniture, the brazen altar and the lever, where there is water to wash the animal parts, are made from bronze. Bronze is a symbol of judgment. Everything outside here is made from bronze. And in the brazen altar, which is a huge altar, they put all their burnt offerings here. And the blood will flow down, and it's something that they have to do every morning and every evening. The morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. So there's a whole lot of blood. There's always around here. And the same with the lever, which is like a round-shaped thing with water inside, where they wash the entrails of the animals for the sacrifice. And so the lever is used. Those two parts are connected. So here is the first veil. And you go beyond into the first veil, which only the priest can go in. Outside is where all the people can come, but once you cross into it, everything here is made from gold, pure gold. And toward your right, you see the lampstand. The lampstand has its seven lamps and with three branches coming out on each side, making seven lamps. And the three branches is coming out represent the nine gifts of the Spirit, because each of the branch has three segments. So the lampstand on the right side, and on the left side, the table of showbread, which has the number 12 embedded in it, because there are always 12 loaves that are placed on the table of showbread. And that's the bread that the priests also eat, especially made and consecrated to the Lord, the table of showbread. And then just before the second veil, following the tabernacle of Moses, is the altar of incense, also made from gold. It's known also as the incense altar, where the perfumes are brought before the Lord. And only perfume is burned before the Lord. So you can imagine when you enter the first veil, you can see that it's lighted up by the candlestick, and you could smell the lovely perfume that is burning at the altar of incense. And outside, everything smells like burnt meat. Right? When you roast or you burn an animal, that's all everything smells like burnt meat outside. And you cross the first veil, everything is perfume. It's sweet perfume that God gave them the formula to burn in the holy place. Outside is the outer court. Here is called the holy place. And once you cross, actually this is quite a good division, into the second veil, the Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of God was manifested. The Ark of the Covenant. So you can see, all of you can see those pieces in your head probably. You've seen diagrams all over the place. And I heard different men of God try to describe different things. But years ago, after studying it a long time, I understood what each piece represents in God and everything. And after 20 over years since I taught that subject, it still remains the same. So the understanding is still the same, except it's expanded a little bit more. And so each of these pieces of altar functions for a certain reason. The external outer court pieces function for the sacrifice, the burnt offering, the peace offering, and all the sin offering. Every other offering all functions outside here. And of course, you know, all the offerings are fulfilled in Christ. And once you enter, the candlestick, as you know, represents the light that is there, and the Holy Spirit, table of showbread. So let's have all the representation one by one. In the brazen altar, there's a lot of blood. So it would symbolize the power of the blood, logically. You can't run any further from there. It symbolizes the power of the blood of Christ. All this animal blood is nothing compared to the blood of Jesus. Everything points to Jesus. The laver, where there's water, a lot of people get confused. They don't realize that water is also a symbol of the Word. In Ephesians 5, we talk about the washing of water of the Word. And sometimes people read the Gospel of John where they see the verse, born of water and of the Spirit. They thought that that was water baptism. No, no. Water baptism is never referred to as born of water. Water baptism is just referred to as water baptism, an ordinance. When the Bible uses born of water, it's talking about born of the Word. So water is not just a symbol of the Holy Spirit, it is also a symbol of the Word. And here, especially in the laver, where there's cleansing and washing, it is a symbol of the cleansing power of the Word. As you know, there's different areas of power of the Word. So when the Word cleanses, Jesus say in John chapter 15, verse 1 to 3, and he concludes in verse 3, he tells them, my Word has made you clean. Right? The Word has to make us clean. Obviously, it has to be the cleansing power of the Word. And so water is the symbol of the cleansing. And it's interesting, what is washed here? You know what is washed here besides the priest who needs to wash himself? The animal entrails. The inner parts of the animal that God said to take out and sacrifice. Or everything has a representation. The internal entrails represent the inner parts of our being. Inner cleansing that we need within. And so all this has a place. That one, brazen altar, power of the blood. Here, the power of the Word. When you cross into the first veil, the candlestick, you know, no need much analysis. It's so obvious, so clear, we have to be blind not to see it. The power of the Spirit. Power of the Holy Spirit. The candlestick always represents the power of the Holy Spirit. Over on the left side, the table of showbread, where the 12 loaves are there, represent all the 12 areas of the Israelites. And it also has, the table is specially constructed with horns pointing to four corners. It represents government. 12 is always a number of government. And whenever there's government, there's 12. There's the 24 elders, there's the 12 patriarchs. 12, always the number of government. 12 tribes of Israel. And here, 12, that 12 loaves gives you a clue. It represents the power of the name of Jesus. When Jesus rule and reign, it's the power of His name. And then we have the golden altar of incense, where the perfume comes from. That represents the incense that's going forth. And what else represents incense except prayer, praise, and worship? Our prayers are like incense. Our worship is like incense. We even compose that into songs. Let our prayers to you be as the incense. And that represents the power of praise and worship. And also prayer. Prayer, praise, and worship. And of course, the Ark of the Covenant represents the presence of God. These are straightforward. Every one of it also points to Jesus in some manner. So the brazen altar on the outside, which represents the power of the blood. You will notice I keep repeating a few times until you get it, because this is foundational before I build on something else. So here, the power of the blood, it reveals Jesus. Jesus, the Lamb of God. Everything points to Jesus. Jesus, the Lamb of God. Here, the lever which represents the cleansing power of the Word, Jesus, the Word of God. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And verse 14 tells us the Word became flesh and dwell among us. So Jesus, the Word of God, the Logos of God, given to us. Cross, the first veil, the candlestick, Jesus, the giver, and the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, one of His titles, He's the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. Table of showbread, where the power of the name of Jesus and governmental rule is established through the power of the name of Jesus. Jesus, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, rule through His name. And here, the golden altar of incense, which represent prayer, praise, worship, all of our human expressions to God in love, in intercessions, in adoration, in music, the power of prayer, praise, and worship. Jesus, our High Priest. Jesus, our High Priest. And of course, you cross into the second veil in the Tabernacle of Moses, and you see the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence dwells. The presence of God, the glory of God is there. Jesus, the fullness of God. So every piece of the furniture points to Jesus. This is our basic foundation. Now, here's where we're going to approach the end times. Every time when there's a revival and there's a move of God, I challenge you to analyze it. It always goes through the same process. Brazen altar experience, Word experience, Spirit experience, Name of Jesus experience, praise and worship experience, and then they get the presence of God. That pattern is repeated in the Old, in the New. Every revival in the Old Testament has the same pattern. In every revival in church history for 2,000 years, goes through the same thing. A genuine revival has this conviction of sin. Right? There are hundreds of revivals people write about. People started being honest with God and with one another. Conviction of sin, the repentance from sin and dead works. And then they began to discover God's Word all over again. And then they began to discover the Holy Spirit according to their degree. Before the baptism, they at least start learning to walk and yield to the Holy Spirit. And then they begin to discover the blessings of God, the power, the name, in healing, in provision, and everything else. And then they begin to walk closely with God in prayer, in worship. And every revival has sometimes come up with their own music. You notice, each revival has its own music. Long ago, they have hymns. Charismatic had the charismatic choruses. And it's, every wave of revival brings its own kind of music. And comes up back to praise and worship. And of course, their own special flavor of the presence of God. It's always the same pattern. It's as if it's in the DNA of the whole human Adamic race. From beginning to end. And that is the truth. Because even in the Old Covenant, when God was revealing Himself, you notice He couldn't reveal all these things at one time. God always revealed a bit at a time. So in the book of Genesis, as man was learning to walk with God and man fell, God began to show them this brazen altar in some form. What were all the altars for? In Abraham's time, remember Abraham built an altar to the Lord. They built an altar to the Lord. You always hear that. And Abel offered an offering to the Lord. What is all this thing? It was a pre-type of the brazen altar. God was slowly revealing Himself, the importance of the sin offering as they approach Him and make a covenant with Him. He couldn't reveal all the other things until Moses came along. But He was trying to reveal all the altar that they had was replaced by the brazen altar. In fact, if you read the history of the Israelites, when they entered the promised land under Joshua, they didn't keep all the pieces together. They couldn't keep it in all the several places for some reason. Throughout the book of Judges, there was word, and it's all over the place. It took under David to gather all of them together. And so sometimes they go to one place where the altar was, and then instead of where the brazen altar is, they have another symbolic altar somewhere. And you read all these things in the book of Judges, and they were trying to understand this revelation of the brazen altar. So every other altar in Abraham's land, everything where the blood sacrifice, it was a revelation here. So you notice the book of Genesis started with a lot of just like a telescopic view, looking as they look this way, they can only see the altar. Couldn't see all the other things. Until Moses came along and revealed all the rest. And then at the end of the Bible, as you go into the New Testament, always it talks about beyond the veil. Beyond the veil. The Hebrews talk about going beyond the veil to the throne of God, throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace. It talk about the presence of God. So, towards the end of the Bible, in all the epistles, it keeps talking about this section here. About the presence of God and the revelation of God within this realm of the Ark of the Covenant. Be filled with the Spirit. And God, you become a habitation of God. God dwelling in you. And all those things on this side. The whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, was like a revelation from beginning there and ending in the Ark of the Covenant. The DNA was inscribed right through. And as we look at these three sections over there, the beyond the second veil, the most holy place, in the middle section, the holy place, and outside the veil, the first veil here, the outer court, it also represents us. This represents roughly the tabernacle of Moses, which was repeated in the temple of Solomon. I said everything was bigger and larger and 10 times more. This part also represents the body. And then the middle place represents the soul. And the most holy place where the Holy Spirit dwells, the spirit. So it represents spirit, soul, and body. And this representation is on us personally. It's on the whole human race. It's on every revival. It's like this pattern is always there. And look at how it formed. It forms a cross, which points again to Jesus. Continually, it's like a hidden DNA that pops up over and over again. All through our human history. And it will always be the basic DNA pattern that takes place. Now, how does this apply to the end times? just to roughly show you what has taken place so far, you will have noticed that in, let's say, the revival that we experienced over the past few hundred years, after we come out of the dark ages and all those periods of darkness where the Bible was even lost, Bible was no more in the language of the people, and as the Reformation period started, it looks like we started all over again. You have Martin Luther coming forth to rediscover justification by faith. Isn't justification by faith just a brazen altar? Once again, we discover it's not by works, but by His blood we were saved. We cannot save ourselves, but He saved us. He died on the cross for our sins. Therefore, we are justified by faith in His atonement for us. So, Martin Luther discovered a brazen altar in a spiritual sense for us. Then immediately after that, they had a kind of word revival. When today we talk about word revival in the 21st century, we think about Kenneth Hagin and the word movement. But they had a different word revival, the written word of God. Immediately after Martin Luther's time, the printing press started printing Bibles, and the Bible became translated into the common language of the people. And because of this distribution of the printed word, it could not stop the revival of God. It was an invention that was so marvelous. And so the Bible became translated into every language possible up to today. And today is still the bestseller, the printed word. So in a sense, there was a revival of the word. Without the word of God, there will be none of the other things that we have. It's because people get the word. Some tribal places, they only get one little gospel. But that one gospel can bring an entire revival. So the written word, it was, if you want to put it this way, it was a revival of a written word. And people actually died to translate the Bible. Some of them were burned at the stake for translating the Bible. And we know today, sometimes in countries that forbid the Bible, people die in order to get a copy of the written Bible. So let's not underestimate that revival. That revival of the written word, that was powerful. It went forth. So the word of God became common to the people, and everyone could have a copy. So there was a revival of the word before the faith movement. Faith movement was a different type of word revival. This is a revival of the written word. And as people began to learn about written word, they discover other things in God. We know that 1906 and previous to that, people were hungry for the Holy Spirit. And then there was a Pentecostal movement which now we look back over 100 years, we recognize it was a genuine move of God. I know there are still anti-charismatics and anti-Pentecostals, but they are dying breed. When the revival first started, there were more anti-Pentecostals and anti-charismatics, but today they're getting less and less because it is a historical event and big major denominations today are all charismatic and Pentecostal. So anti-charismatic people is a dying breed. Another 40 years there will be none. This one becomes traditional. The Pentecostalism becomes traditional. So we realize that there was actually a Holy Spirit movement. And going along with that was a movement of healing. You notice. Where healing was rediscovered, sometimes some of it prior even to the Holy Spirit movement. Where people like A.B. Simpson and a lot of others were discovering the gospel of healing. But more of it came after the Pentecostal revival, and evangelists went forth, preached in the name of Jesus, cast out devils, healed the sick. The name of Jesus was being rediscovered. And as we come into the area of the altar of incense, we discover that people learn to pray once again. People learn to worship once again. And we are in the place around the altar of incense prophetically before the entrance into the Holy of Holies at Christ's coming. So as I say, even in church history, you could see that pattern that is there. Now, how is this pattern tied to the end times? Having established this, I have to add another pattern to this, which is the festivals of Israel. In the book of Leviticus chapter 23, so far all that we have said is just foundational. In Leviticus chapter 23, it talks about the feast of the Lord, what we call the seven feasts of Israel. Every year they have the seven feasts. So these are the seven feasts. You find it's all recorded in verse 4 to 8, the feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread. And in verse 9 to 14, the feast of First Fruits. In verse 15 to 22, the feast of Pentecost or weeks. And then you have the last three feasts from verse 23, the feast of trumpets. Verse 26 is not really a feast, but it's a very important time called the Day of Atonement. And verse 33 onwards, the feast of tabernacles. So they have seven feasts, although strictly speaking, the one on the Day of Atonement is not really a feast. It's a fast. Now, these seven feasts revolve around this same pattern. And if you analyze the feasts are divided into two, and three. So how can we classify them that way? Because the first two, the only difference is a couple of days. See, the Passover and Unleavened Bread are connected to each other. It says there in verse 14, chapter 23, verse 5, on the 14th day of the first month, at twilight is the Lord's Passover. That's the 14th day of the first month, correct? Then verse 6, on the 15th day of the same month, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In fact, it's just one day. When I say a few days, because they celebrate for 7 days. So what's the difference between the two feasts? One day. Now, when you have one day, it's almost like the same day, right? Here in Singapore, you have Chinese New Year is 2 days, right? And over in Australia, we will always have a two-day holiday on 25th and 26th, because 25th is Christmas, but 26th is Boxing Day. Of course, when I was new there, I said, why do you all call it Boxing Day? You know, thinking it's, you know, yeah. Say, no, this is not this boxing, it's the real boxes. Traditionally, they box things up. And I asked about the history of boxing. And so they call it Boxing Day. And you always have 2 days. And although it's different holiday, but you still got the Christmas spirit level work. And so when you celebrate the Passover and the Unleavened Bread, just one after the other, two different feasts over 7 days feels like the same. Because on the 15th day, you know, they're eating the lamb. You're still celebrating. So the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are tied together. And they both revolve around the lamb that was the lamb representing the blood. And what does unleavened bread represent? The word. So then you have the lamb and the word repeated again, but this time in the feast. As I say, a DNA is something repeated. If I pluck a bit of your hair and look at the roots, it will contain your DNA. If I take a little bit of your skin cells from your toe, your big fat toe, sorry, your big skinny toe, and you would still have the DNA. If I take a piece of your kidney cell, it would still have the same DNA, although it's a different type of cell. Because it's repeated all over you. It makes you physically who you are. Your facial features, your racial features, and all the things that make you look physically as you are. And of course, all these things are gone when you go into the spiritual world. And it's just the spiritual world, and that's all these things are just on the earth. And so we realize that these two feasts are repeating the same message. Well, let's look at the other feast that is there. The Feast of First Fruits, which is when the harvest begins, and they are told to offer certain type of sacrifices. But then they say in verse 15, "You shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering." That is the Feast of First Fruits, the first time they got the first sign of the harvest coming. Count 7 Sabbath, which is 49 days. So count 49 days, and that's how that feast of weeks is called Pentecost, which means 50 days. So immediately, you notice that the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Pentecost are tied together. Because one depends on the other for counting when it starts. Although it's a chronological time of 50 days, the two feasts are related together. So you have the Feast of First Fruits. First fruits represent an ingathering. And Pentecost always represents the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And in a sense, the name of Jesus, going forth the table of showbread, represents a form of ingathering, a harvest. Because without the harvest, there's no rulership. Without a nation to rule, there's nothing to rule. And the Feast of First Fruits is like evangelism going forth. Because the Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. All these are related. Now, as we pause there for a moment, you would notice that when Martin Luther discovered justification by faith, it was like the Passover of the church. And immediately you have the revival of the written word, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Two almost connected closely. And then sometime after that, you have the Pentecostal revival, and then you have, close to that, world evangelism. Never before, in any period of human history, has there been as much attempts at world evangelism as there has taken place in the 20th century. Have you realized that? The Feast of First Fruits, together in the harvest. It's all tied together. Now the last three feasts, which is the Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, they all happen on one month. That's why the last three are connected. When it comes time for the last three feasts, on the first day, in verse 24, of the seventh month, they will blow the trumpets. They will blow the trumpet. And as they blow the trumpet, it is the most important day that is to take place in 10 days. Because on the 10th day, it is the most holy day of the entire calendar. On the Day of Atonement is the day the high priest do all the sacrifices for the whole country, the nation. And he goes into the most holy place, the second veil. Only the high priest gets in the second veil on that one particular day for those few minutes. How do I know it's a few minutes? I'll let you know why. And he puts the blood and he has to quickly come out. And that's what happened on the Day of Atonement. Today they call it Yom Kippur. The day when the entire nation fasts. Unfortunately, they don't have an actual tabernacle. But still observe as a holy day. Because the high priest goes in for the whole nation. And then 5 days later, on the 15th day, they celebrate. They make booths. And it's a time of celebration in the whole country. The Feast of Tabernacle. Now, we are talking about end time prophecy. Notice that the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Weeks is tied to this piece of furniture, the altar of incense. Sound of the trumpet, prayer, praise, worship. I believe it's more worship. Because trumpet sometimes also symbolizes evangelism there. But eventually, you not only have to reach out, you have to reach up towards God. The Day of Atonement, when the priest enters into the second veil, is a symbol of the rapture. Church is caught into the heaven. And then, in the actual feast, 5 days later, is the Feast of Tabernacles. You find in the book of Revelation chapter 21, it says, within the first 3 verses, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man." Because the whole scenario finished and the tabernacle of God, the real one, the one in the feast to celebrate making these little booths and all that, was symbolically pointing the one day the tabernacle of God is going to be with man. So we don't actually get to see the Feast of Tabernacle fulfilled in its fullness until Revelation 21. When all the end time things are completed and Revelation 21 takes place and declares, having dealt with the Antichrist and the false prophet, he declares, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." And the New Jerusalem descending. So all the feasts tie prophetically again to the end times. It's always the same pattern that we cannot run from. And as we look at these end time things that ties to all this last day thing, if we say we are in the end times, remember that end times points to this period just before the Day of Atonement. Now, how close is it? In the actual feast, it was the first day of the 7th month. Day of Atonement takes place on the 10th day of the same month. Feast of Tabernacles on the 15th day. It might not be chronologically that period, but one thing you can tell, that when truly the revival, we have seen the Pentecostal revival, we are still benefiting from the Pentecostal revival. We have seen the revival of first fruits, which is still world evangelism going forth. That's why we plant churches. That's why we go forth and do crusades, healing services. Why? Because we are still preaching the gospel to every nation, to every creature. We are still doing that. Probably is the Feast of Trumpets, but it's more gathering. But there will be an actual trumpet sound that is more to do with the altar of incense. Because when they sound the trumpet, it was time for the people to gather together to get ready for that special day. It was the sound of the trumpet that the Day of Atonement is coming. for the church revival in the end times is the sound of Jesus is coming soon. Let's get into the presence of God. But let me describe what this end time one is a bit more like. Some of us think we have. We haven't seen the fullness of this altar incense revival yet. We've seen the Pentecostal revival expanded. The Feast of First Fruits still going forth, gathering in the first fruits. But we haven't seen enough of the altar of incense revival that is prophesied for our days yet. That is coming soon in God. And I'll describe a little bit of that, how it's tied up together. You know how all these pieces are tied in different ways? Now, in the Old Testament, the men of God that especially highlighted were also highlighted for a reason. So that some of the special men and women of God that got highlighted and recorded their lives is because it ties to some of the things that are happening in the end times. Let me give an example. You have one of the first one highlighted. There are many, but one of the main ones that affect the new covenant, Abraham. What was Abraham's revelation that affected the church today? The Bible in the book of Galatians chapter 3, and in verse 8, it proclaims something that we need to have a careful look again. Galatians chapter 3 verse 8, if you have your Bible. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith. And this is in reference to Genesis 12, verse 1 and 2. Foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preach the gospel. Do you see the word gospel there? He said, I didn't know Abraham had the gospel. He had the gospel in type. And I'm not making this up. It's right in your Bible. In verse 8. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. And as I was meditating on the end times and some of the things that, because I know some of you are interested in end times, and we could go into that. Perhaps we might do it tomorrow, as we establish in this DNA pattern, talking about the book of Daniel in regard to prophecy, book of Revelation, all that. We'll try to get a little bit into that. But at the end of all this knowledge, you are going to ask yourself, what has it to do with me? Right? Yeah, the Antichrist hasn't come yet, I'm going to study so hard, read 20 encyclopedias about the Antichrist, But then after all that, then you go back to work. What has the Antichrist to do now? Right? You want to know how it affects me personally, how it affects your ministry, how it affects the gospel. And that's the part that we're trying to cover here. I found that the men of God in the Bible were also given a typology, and each of them were placed for specific purpose in this DNA pattern of the tabernacle of Moses. And that's new. Hasn't been taught before. So we can always say, for additional tapes, come back tomorrow. Okay? And leave you there hanging. But my promise that tomorrow we'll cover a little bit more. But I've got to introduce this subject to show you where it is. When it says the gospel preached to Abraham that in him all the nations are blessed, it was pointing to the brazen altar that is going to be fulfilled in Christ. Because when you read the story of Abraham, it was the covenant that God has made with him. And then chapter 3 of Galatians go on. If you read on in verse 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, you reach verse 13 and 14, it says that Christ has taken the curse of the law upon himself, that the blessings of who was that? Abraham. So what is Abraham to do? Abraham was in Romans known as the father of faith. Thank you, Brother Nation. Yes. God bless you. He was also known as the father of faith. The faith of Abraham. What has all the faith of Abraham to do? The book of Romans covers for 7 solid chapters, trying to tell you that the faith of Abraham is that Christ has died for us, for our sin and our sins. So Abraham was a symbol of the brazen altar. Wow. He represents that era. Now, before I go to this other man of God, I got to give you another verse that points to the man that represents here. Right? So we give you the beginning, give you the ending. And then we do the in-between. There was one man of God that is tied to this golden altar incense. Well, whoever gets it, we should give a free kwaitiao soup tomorrow. Okay, let me get some names here. You all know the Old Testament. Whew. That's a lot of kwaitiao tomorrow. Okay. David. Very good. Because of Acts chapter 15. Because of Acts chapter 15. It has a double reference to the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Acts chapter 15. So we got a smart group of folks here, eh? Either you're very smart or you're very clever, I guess. But we'll take the first one. Acts chapter 15. It says in verse 16, after this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Now, to the Jews, the tabernacle of David means the restoration of their country, their nation. Because it was in David, although Saul was the first king, he didn't do a good job. It was in David that their nation was formed. And every other king after that was patterned after David. They always judge him by the standard of David, whether he did like David did or not. He was always the standard, the pillar. And so to the Jews, they were talking about the restoration of their nation, which we all know, incidentally, that as a political nation came about in 1948, in our days. And it's because of events like this, when Israel became a nation, that people are wondering, are we in the last days? Yes, we are. The only trouble is, they started using the word last days from Acts chapter 3 in the beginning of the church. Or Acts chapter 2. Remember when the church was started on the Pentecostal revival way back in the early AD's. Probably around AD, 27, 28, 29, 30, around there, when the Pentecostal revival came down. And Peter stood up in Acts chapter 2 and says, these are the last days. 2,000 years later, we are still saying. The last day was a very long last day. And some people, it's so long. Poof, they died. Then another one said, long last days. It has been a long last day since Acts chapter 2. So we're wondering, well, these are last days. And what we want is how near we are and what we should do. So we know that somewhere here, the fullness is restored in the tabernacle of David. To the Jews, it was their nation. To the Gentiles, is the restoration of all the spiritual things that David restored. And of all the things that David did, there was one thing that stand out head and shoulders. You see, how you pick this man of God and what they represent is the overall symbolism they represent. For Abraham, it was faith and the blessing to all nations. For David, there's only one thing that stands high and mighty above everything else that he did. Not talking political. Now he's your second, third guest coming up. Worship. Whoa. Okay. I think I gave you a clue there by pointing to the altar, right? So, praise and worship. It was David who himself was a worshiper, who instituted 24-hour praise and worship. There were 24 teams of musicians that he had. And continually they had praise and worship going on. The musicians were continually worshiping God in the temple. At first it was in a tabernacle. But the other thing that was special about David was he brought in the ark. King Saul didn't bother about the ark. But David was famous for bringing the ark to Jerusalem, the right place. And he instituted praise and worship. And when Solomon was king, he sort of inherited the setup that David had already had. All the continuity. And in the Old Testament, the greatest heights of Israelite power was in David and Solomon's time. After Solomon did all the wrong things, when he died, and his son Rehoboam took over, a kingdom was split between Jeroboam in the north and Rehoboam in the south. You know, both got their names rhyme, but they are not so good kings. One Jeroboam, one Rehoboam, both Boim. Yeah. No good. From then onwards, the kingdom started deteriorating. And every good king afterwards, in the story of Kings, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and 1 Chronicles, and 2 Chronicles onwards, that was good was because they restored the worship back. Or restored the sacrifices, at least a little bit of it back. The whole revival was measured based on that. And here is pointing to it. The body of Christ is slowly catching a glimpse of the Pentecostal revival. We are slowly catching a glimpse of world evangelism. Right? Never before, except in the 20th century, when suddenly world evangelism was a big thing. If any of you read church history, you realize that even the first missionary going out had a difficult time. Because Calvinism was so strong that people say, if they're saved, they're saved. Don't do anything. And William Carey wanted to go out to India to be missionary. And said, young men, sit down. If God wants to save them, he will save them. And they really had to break barriers and break mental barriers and break traditional barriers just to go out to evangelize. But we have come so far now that everyone is thinking about evangelism, and so many people, you know, evangelism, world evangelism. We are catching a glimpse of 24-hour prayer. Right? Here and there, attempts are being made. 24-hour prayer. Right? Not necessarily one person doing it, but people taking turns. But it's slowly coming that people are beginning to see that not only prayer, but 24-hour worship. And let me point to this. The height of the Old Covenant was actually in David and Solomon's time. It was the picture of what God could do in a nation and in a people obedient to Him. It was the highest point. You read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, onwards to all the historical books. It was the peak. And when the blessing of God, spiritually they were at the highest. And Solomon inherited part of that. Of course, when you're spiritually blessed, it flows over into your natural. Just like 3 John 2 tells you, you know, like, you prosper as your soul is prosperous. So your soul spiritually prosper, you prosper. And Solomon was so prosperous that silver was counted as nothing. So much blessings, except they forgot to keep themselves spiritual. They neglect the laws of God. Now let me ask this question. We all know that the book of Acts was not supposed to be the peak of the church. It was the introduction of the church, correct? It's just the beginning of the church, Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, up to 28. Where will the peak of the church be? In the last days. And just as the peak of the church, if you can call it a church, of the Old Testament, or nation, was when praise and worship was instituted, the peak of the last day church is when we began to gather and praise and worship. And we rediscover again. Already we can see so much is done in the little praise and worship. The little praise and worship prepare for the word prepare. How much more when the praise and worship begins to take a form? Where churches, and this is what the Lord showed me when I went into the spiritual realm, and God gave me a glimpse of the last day revival. Among the things I saw were, in the last days, you know, you thought that your churches of 16,000 or 23,000 is big. Churches of the biggest today, 800,000 in Korea, you thought they were big. God showed me the last day revival, and it was common for churches to be 100,000 in size. 100,000. Today is common for churches to be 100, 200, 300. In the last day revival, it's common for churches to be 100,000 in size. So the pastors will be saying, oh, how big your church? Oh, about, you know, 100,002? Oh, yeah, mine is 100,003. Very slow growth. And I saw churches that reached 1 million members, which has not yet happened. I wish Cho Yung Gi had pushed that mark. You know how if somebody in the body of Christ pushed across the mark, it helped everybody else? So in Singapore, when the first church break 5,000, everybody say, yeah, it can be done. When the first church reach 3,000, everybody say, yeah, it can be done. But you should hear, I mean, I've been in the ministry for 32 years. Been around these parts, you all know. I remember those days when I was telling, you know, these young preachers like Kong Hee and Josephine and all these things. I was saying, you know, we should think in terms of thousands. Say, why? Because in the book of Acts, first day, 3,000. After Acts chapter 3, one notable miracle, 5,000. Then, Acts 6, they had restructure, multiply. Minimum multiply is 2, right? So at least 10,000. You multiply by 3, 15,000. And then afterwards, multiply a few more times. So I said that to them, it was normal to be 20, 30,000 in size. And that is the baby church in Acts. Here we are in the last days. Please, break that mental barrier. So, long ago, we were talking about thousands. Now, you know, everyone, yeah, 10,000 is okay. Most of you say, yes, it can be done in Singapore. And wait, I got to push you further. 100,000 is the standard. The norm in the last day revival. And if you want to do a bit more, go for 1 million. They walk 1 million. Yeah, why not? If your population is 4.5 million, that's only, you know, about 25%. I'm not talking about your whole country yet. See, where are we going to find the space? Worry about space later. Just get them first. Once you have them, you will need space. I mean, God will give you new ideas, new inventions, you know. Somebody may come up with some invention where you just build it as a floating church out in the sea somewhere. You never know. But this is my assignment that God gave me, to get people to break the next barrier. Long ago I came around talking about thousands, now I'm coming around saying, no, 100,000. Move to the next area. Realize, but it begins, it has to reach this place of God's presence into that realm and dimension of praise and worship. You know why now we need those numbers? If you want to have praise and worship 24 hours, you must have a huge call group. We're not talking about prayer, you know. If you want 24-hour prayer, you get 24 people, you know, each one praying 1 hour each in tongues, and you got 24. But praise and worship involves more than that. But teams of musicians. So you need a whole call group or base group in order to get the manpower to man a 24-hour praise and worship. But here's a good thing. When you have churches that are, you know, 100,000, several, you know, you got 10 churches, 100,000 each, and all together a million members, they can spare a few people to join your praise and worship. There's enough manpower to maintain those things. That's the glimpse of the glorious church that God showed that is possible. Of course, all the other revivals are important. Now, I mentioned Abraham over there at the brazen altar. David here at the altar incense. Fortunately or unfortunately, you cannot go from there to here without going through all the others, correct? And all the others are represented by a particular man of God too. Because from Abraham here, the faith of Abraham, you got to go to the lever, which is represented by man of God, which I will not tell you yet, till tomorrow night. And then you got to go to the candlestick, which is represented by a particular man of God. And over here, the table of showbread, which is a particular man of God with a special call. And then David here with his special call. Of course, when you cross into the second veil, there's Jesus, the only one who can represent the ark. No one else. Only Jesus represents the Ark of the Covenant. Of course, you and I know, Jesus is the Ark. He personified the presence of God. He represents the Ark. And we have the benefit of learning, of taking the presence of Jesus. Now, there is a pattern that must go in order to reach into that dimension that God has for us. But this area of praise and worship is important for us, and some of it involves with different men and women of God, and the principles they discover. The principle that David discovered in his life was praise and worship. Even when he was a small boy, he was a psalmist. When David was in the valley, he had the song in his heart. The lowest point of David's life was at Ziklag. After being pursued by Saul for countless years, and he lived almost a life of a fugitive and a vagabond with a group of ragtag army, one day coming back to find that all their family and children are gone, and all their goods are stolen, everything burned to the ground. The people were in a rebellious state, and some of them wanted to stone and kill David. And David had no one to turn to but the Lord. The Bible says, as you all know the story, at the end of the book of First Samuel, David encouraged himself. And if you read the book of Psalms, you realize that the way he encouraged himself was through music, praise and worship. He was known as a sweet psalmist of David. And you know he was a psalmist because when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, he himself wore an ephod, correct? He himself was dancing like a madman. Got scolded by his wife after that. Because he was just a musician. The music in him couldn't stop. He was a worshipper. He loved to worship. And that was the revelation that David had in his life. But since we're going to close with the life of David tonight, let me show how important this area of worship is, which we'll touch more after we cover the other men of God and the principles here. The thing about David's life is not so much whether he was a perfect man, because he was not. The thing about David's life is he's discovered in a corner of God, or rather not a corner, something about God that people don't realize. That God is always a loving God. And to discover that in the old covenant is no small achievement. To discover that God is a God of compassion, love and mercy in the old covenant is a great thing. That's why you talk about the mercies of David. Let me give you more scriptures on that. The mercies of David that were described constantly in the book of Romans, where the gospel is preached. We look at the book of Romans. After he talked about Abraham, he talked about David as the other person. You notice Abraham and David feature prominently when you talk about the Gospels. Romans 4, verse 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And all this keeps pointing to David over and over again. And you all have heard this story before, but I like to point to it again. At one of the worst times when David sort of failed God and numbered the Israelites, and God asked David in the book of 2 Samuel, turn to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel. If there's one thing that you have to learn in a Christian life, see, each of these men of God represent different things we must master and we must learn if we want to have all the fullness. You cannot just have one of the piece of furniture. From Abraham, we must learn the faith of Abraham. From David, we must learn praise and worship that he understood from God. In the book of 2 Samuel chapter 24, David numbered the Israelites and God was displeased. The Bible tells us in verse 10, 2 Samuel 24 verse 10. Now David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's ear, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Shall you flee 3 months before your enemies, for they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days' plague in your land? Consider and see what answer I shall take back to him who sent me. Choice of three evils. Horrible choice. So David, what do you want? 7 years here? Three years, 7 years famine, 3 years chased by your enemy, 3 days plague. David couldn't choose. And he said to Gad in verse 14, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. Say, I would rather, if somebody has to slap me, I'd rather God slap me. If somebody had to whack me behind, I'd rather God do it. If I have to take the punishment, I'd rather God be the one who did it. Because David knew. He was a man after God's heart. Because David knew. And he says here, His mercies are great. Because he knew that deep inside the heart of God, He loves us. He loves us. Even, and we all know, you read stories like the Noah and the destruction that fell on the whole planet. God grieved. If you don't love, you don't grieve. God grieved. He understood something about God. That God is a God of love. And that is a fantastic revelation in the Old Covenant. And here's the question I ask you tonight. If a man like David in the Old Covenant can catch a vision of a God of love, how come in the New Covenant you got hundreds upon hundreds of scripture that tell you that God loves you, and yet you still doubt God's love? Yet we still doubt God's love. We have more scriptures than David. We got scriptures that say, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Because the scriptures in Romans that tells us that, you know, God sent His Son Jesus to die for us while we were yet sinners. He didn't send Him to die when He see that we are righteous, but while we were sinners and enemies of God. And we got scriptures that declare and tell us that this love that He had for us is so great that even hell cannot stop it. In Romans 8, look at Romans 8 very carefully. We'll leave these thoughts with you tonight. In Romans 8. Because Christians, we think we know the love of God. But when you fellowship with Christians, you realize many Christians don't realize that God really loves them. We only know God love us enough that He sent His Son to die on the cross for us. But then we haven't learned to receive the fullness of His love. We receive a portion of His love. In Romans 8, we are told in verse 32 onwards, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? It says in verse 17, yea, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or not any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He never stopped loving us. when you fell, when you sin, He never stopped. It is we who cut ourselves off from the love of God. In a new covenant, if we want to enter into this realm here, we must have a fresh vision of the love of God. And some of us, we think, yes, we already have it. We haven't have it yet. That is why Paul prayed in Ephesians 3 that they would know the length, the width, the breadth of the love of God. We need to know this greatness of His love that He has for us. And verse chapter 8 verse 37 is dependent on one condition and one only, that you know the greatness of His love. We are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. In other words, your ability to be more than a conqueror was dependent on your ability to know how much God loves you. And the more we understand this greatness of His love, the more we are able to conquer. But the sad thing is the default mode for most of us is we reject God's love. We find reasons to tell us why God don't love us. When the moment you hit a problem, you'll be thinking, what have I done wrong? That God, I cannot get this love of God. Oh, I have displeased God. How many Christians are walking in condemnation all the time because they feel condemned? They are feeling rejected even when no one rejects them. This revelation that God loves us needs to capture us, needs to be embedded into us even more than David, because he was old covenant. We are new covenant. That God loves us, and you can add the word unconditionally. Unconditionally. If God loves us conditionally, God help us all. But God loves us unconditionally. And we all know the phrase in the book of John. And John called himself by one little phrase that all of us know. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. It occurs a few times. Even towards the ending of John, it says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's referring to himself. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. But didn't Jesus love all of them? He did. But only John was willing to freely come to Jesus and be confident in His love. Because we all put our own barriers. Do you know if Jesus is here right now and He appear and stand at my right hand, each of you will respond differently. Some of you will respond like Peter did on the boat when all the fishes were brought by one catch. Peter says, go away from me, I'm a great sinner. I don't deserve your love. Look at the opposite response. Oh, depart from me, I'm a sinner. Some of you will respond, and you may bow down from far away out of great respect for Him. Now, of course, you don't have to lose your respect for Him to be the disciple whom Jesus loved. But some of you would come and hold Jesus by the feet. Why by the feet? I'm not worthy to look into His eyes. And He make you sound so humble. But some of you would come and just hold Jesus. You are acting exactly the way all the 12 disciples acted. You would have. But if you were John, you would come and say, "Oh, Jesus." Then you go, and another disciple who got all kinds of soul problem, "John, you're disrespecting Jesus. Have a bit of respect. Shake hands enough." Jesus appear. "Welcome, Jesus." Jesus loved everyone, but not everyone was confident in his love for them. We made our own barriers. Some of you feel God doesn't love you as much as another person. Who said that? You did. We feel that God loves somebody else more than you, or God loves that preacher more than you. You know, another pastor whose church is growing, or not growing, looks at another pastor, "God loves him more than me." Not fair. God loves everybody. But it is we. You see, we have a funny situation here. We have a God and a Jesus who love everybody equally. It's a little bit like the omnipresence thing I mentioned about. Omnipresence is God's presence everywhere, but more than that, it's God's presence equally everywhere. The same presence to heal 2,000 years ago is here, equally present, not less present. And the same with God's love. To understand this concept of love, He equally loves us. Read John chapter 17 again. "That you love them as much as you love me," Jesus says. God the Father loves us as much as He loved Jesus. And Jesus loves us as much as He loves every person. And then it's left to us. How much would you receive the love that is free? It's just like right now, if I give a blank check to everybody, the first thing you ask, okay, and I tell you that it's a signed blank check. All blank check is useless, right? Okay, give everybody a signed blank check. And you just feel the amount you want. The first thing most of you ask, who is the owner of this check? Because, you know, if the owner name that you look at a check, you know, this is a personal account of Bill Gates, and you know, right? This is a, you know, or whoever. So, you want to know who is the check. But let's say that it's, you know, somebody who has the means. And I would say, write any amount you want. You know the most surprising thing? That after you write all your amounts for yourself, and we all bring the check and look at it, it will still be different amounts. Isn't it funny? Same fine blank check given to everybody, and you bring it back, and hey, look, it'll be different amount. You know why? Some of us will feel, "I'm not sure whether this is true or not. I think it's a gimmick. I think it's a false one. You know, this forged check, not real one. So let me playfully write some playful amount. 20 cents. And then some of you look at it and say, "Oh, I wonder how many people he's doing this to." Let's say if he has given, you know, if he has about, the last time I saw in Fortune, he had about 60 billion. If he has given this to so many people, each one has written quite a lot, I don't think I want to break his bank. And so if we all write too much, you know, it will all bounce. And so you just write, "Okay, let's give it 100,000. And another person, you know, it says, "Wow, this is a great opportunity. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. 10 million. Isn't it strange that we all still will produce a different thing given the same opportunity? And here we're talking just as a hypothetical case.
But we don't have a hypothetical case here. We have a God who declares over and over again He loves us all equally. We have Jesus who declares over and over again that He loves all of us. But yet, we are still not responding equally. Respond! Respond! Come boldly! You know why the book of Hebrews 4 has to tell you to come boldly? Because all kiasu don't want to come near Him. Right? If it were the Singaporean version of Hebrews 4, it would be different altogether. But here you have in Hebrews 4, and we close with that, Hebrews 4, where it tells us so clearly in verse 14 to 16, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Singapore version. Let us therefore come boldly, don't kiasu, to the throne of grace. And don't, you know, chikpuat, get the grace. But go all the way, that we may obtain mercy and find grace. Why does he have to tell people to come boldly? Because they are not bold. You know, respect, you know. Yes, I know, respect. We all respect God. But we need to come boldly and let Him love us and bask in His love. Open our hearts to His love. John was not the only disciple whom Jesus loved. All the disciples were disciples whom Jesus loved. But he's the one who was willing to accept it. To accept that he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. And to walk in that love. To be bold in that love. And to meditate upon that love. And allow that love to change his life. And you are asking about the end time last day revelation. The last day revelation when we begin to worship and worship and worship. Strangely enough, it began with, for God so loved the world, He gave His only Son. It ends with the fullness of God's love. And I'm not making this up. Ephesians 3, the finale of the church, is when we are all rooted and grounded in the love of God. Back to His love. And we all as a church, and here's where it's important, not just one of us should know God's love, but all of us in the book of Ephesians 3, which is like the finale of where the church could be in God, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Because when we enter into that worship, do you know all worship only leads you into one point? The point where you experience God's love. The point where you experience God's love. And where God's love is, His presence is, His glory is. See, why do we need that? Because living in this old sinful world, we constantly forget His love. And we have people around who don't feel love. And we have so much rejection in the world. We have so much hatred in the world. We have so much of all this. And we need to constantly reminded where we are. We are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. I can guarantee you, if you have this revelation in your life, and you meditate in this area here, where it says that we will know but yet it's a knowing that passes knowledge. It's from the word ginosko, the love of Christ which passes knowledge, which means that this ginosko is a conscious knowing. You not only know it at the back of your mind, you bring it to your consciousness. You meditate on this wonderful love of God, how much He loves you. You're rooted and grounded in this love. And then your life can go from there. All your Christian life, yes, you look at all the special verses, you find at the side it talks about God's love. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but the life which I now live, I live by the faith of Christ who loved me. See, this life you can only live by faith, the faith of Christ. And part of that faith comes from your confidence that He loves you. And it is a secret to all your miracles today, if you listen very carefully. Because in Galatians chapter 5, which I read before on that Sunday meeting, in verse 6, that faith is energized through love. Can you see verse 6? Galatians 5 verse 6, for in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith energized through love. Can you see that? And let me end with these few words. A little secret to getting your miracles from God. If you're in a valley, hard to get out. You're on a mountain, rocky mountain, stuck there. You couldn't get anywhere. You're facing a wall on your left, wall on your right, or the Red Sea, or Pharaoh chasing you, whatever. There's one area that will deliver you. You take time and look at God's love for you. You meditate and meditate until you forget about yourself. And all you could think of is how much He loved you. You know there are different levels of consciousness. There's a consciousness where you're conscious that He loves you. But you go beyond even that, where you're so enamored or so taken by His love that you're not even conscious of you being conscious that you're loved. But you're just love. You're caught in that, I call that an enapmion moment of love. You say, what is this like? It's powerful. It's the key to what I say on Sunday, the super downloads, the gift of faith in your life. It's that moment when Moses saw God on the cleft of the rock. Remember God showing the back part of His glory. And what would you be if suddenly in a few moments God just show you all His glory, even the back parts? You will be so caught up, you're not even thinking of anything except, oh, whoa. You even forgot that you're thinking, you forgot you're conscious. And that was what happened to Moses. Then he has this wow moment in God. And he was coming down the mountain like that. He said, how do I know? Because the Bible says his face was shining, he didn't even know it. The Bible says that. Exodus 34. You can check it out. When it actually took place. He didn't know it. Come on. You know, if your face is like a light bulb. And he was not proud. He said, no, look at my face, how shining. You know? Like a firefly, big giant firefly. Give me a fly swatter here, please. I mean, that's something very noticeable. But he was caught in this wow moment of love. That he was just going down the mountain. I mean, he was just absorbed. He's seeing that glory. And that glory has to do with God's graciousness and mercy. And he came down, and then the people were looking at him. He doesn't even know they're looking at him. The people were coming. I said, Moses, we cannot see you. Say what? What? Your face? What face? Your face, lah. You know, said the Singaporean.
I lost all my love when I was in Australia. It's slowly coming back. Yeah. What's wrong? Your face la, Moses. Singapore la. Face la. And says, what's wrong? Your face, we cannot look at you. Why are you covering your face? We cannot see you. I'm here. Yes, we know you're there. Because his face was shiny. The Bible says, Moses didn't know it. You can use any other phrase you want. He was stunned. He was taken. He was amazed. He was shocked. He was electrified. He was whatever. But whatever it was a wow moment. That he was no more thinking. He was just in that caught amazed in his love. And the Lord showed me a key. Remember I was talking about notable miracles. The key to all miracles is that moment. If you can get a sick person to forget about themselves, you know, my pain, my this, my back, my this, my that, all your my, please, you know, delete. If we could press delete to get rid of all the me and my, we would have helped you a lot. But unfortunately, none of us got a keyboard with a delete button you can just press. And if you get a sick person to get their wow moment of God's love, where for a moment they're not thinking about themselves, they're not even thinking of healing. Sometimes they're just so conscious of God's love that they're thinking about somebody else. When you got your wow moment, that's when many of them got their healing. In Catherine Kuhlman's meeting, some of the people who could pray for 20 years never got healing. Then they came, the atmosphere of love was so overwhelming in the meeting. There's so much love and they fall in love with God. And then when they look across the hall and someone worse than them, they say, don't worry about me, God, just heal the other person. So for just a moment, they were not thinking about themselves. But in that one moment, they're just thinking about somebody else, because that is what God's love makes you like. And they lose all their consciousness and say, in that very moment, shoom, the download finished. That is the wow moment of love that we all must have. And I can understand, if you read carefully the book of Psalms, which contain many of David's songs, he always start with me, my, oh my sorrow, you know. Oh, I got all this. Oh, my enemies. But you always end with, you are great. You are this. You are he moved from his self-consciousness to his love moment. You are my God. You are my King. Such a simple truth, but must be practiced every day. And if every day we will do that, you'll be a walking miracle. And that applies to finances too. You're conscious of this. Even Jesus tells us, he gives you a glimpse of it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. So don't worry about these things. Why does he tell us not to worry? Not just because it's the right thing, but because it is the way to get into the wow moment when he can actually provide for you. When for a moment you're not thinking about yourself anymore, you're so caring and with so much, you're so awed by how much He loves you. And remember, when you receive the love of God, what's the first thing you want? To love another person. We love because He first loved us, and to love Him back. And you're caught in this love moment, and you just love Him. That's what worship can do. In that time, you get all your downloads of the gift of faith. All the energy you need to overcome, and suddenly you walk out from the place and you know your problem is done. God has answered. Such a simple truth, but so easily missed, that we are the disciple that Jesus loved. You know, every day John will be thinking of the ways Jesus loved him. Just meditate on that. Father, we pray
that you would open our understanding to this moment of your love for us. Father, you know the needs of each one here. Some of us have different things, and over again, the devil only wants us to think of one thing, our problems and ourselves. And the more we think about our problems and ourselves, the worse it becomes. Oh Father, I can't make your people do it. Only your Spirit can reach down into the deep corridors of our hearts, our intentions, of our understanding, to turn our eyes to your love, to see, to visualize, to accept, to meditate upon how much you love us. Until we are lost in your love, until we are captured by your love, so that your love, Father, can energize the gift of faith in each one of our lives. We ask, O Father God, that you will open our hearts and minds to this moment of your love, to be caught in the revelation of your glory. We thank you, Father. Seal this truth in our hearts, and for the different things and needs that are in our midst, reveal yourself to each one of us, so that when we walk out of this place tonight, we will walk out knowing Jesus loves us, the Father loves us, and that's all that matters in this life. For everything else will take care of itself. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God.